OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host Phil Chernofsky, and this issue is for Shabbat Parshat Vayikra, Shabbat Zachor. This Shabbat is the second of the special four Parshiot. Last week was Shkalim. Next week is technically a break from the sequence of the four, except that in Yerushalayim it is also a special Shabbat, namely Purim on Shabbat. I'll talk more about that later, and more even next week in Yirtz Hashem. That's followed the week after by Parshat Parah and then Parshat HaChodesh. Parshat Zachor is unique among the four Parshiot in it being the fulfillment of a mitzvah, one of the 613 Torah commandments. The Torah commands us to remember what Amalek did when we came out of Egypt, and it is the public reading of the three verses in Devarim at the end of chapter 25, I think it is, that end of Parshat Ki Tetzé, that is the fulfillment of the mitzvah of remembering. A lot more detail will unfold, pun intended, I guess. I mean, I didn't intend it, but it turns out to be a good pun. Unfolded when you hear the shiur that I just gave 15 minutes ago to the folders of Torah Tidbits, and then we'll talk more about it as well, and maybe even we'll throw in something about Vayikra. Recording and first broadcast of this show is Thursday, Yom Chamishi, the fifth day of the week, the sixth day of Adar Sheni, 5768, the 13th of March. Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai, Adonai Shema V'Koli, Tehiena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai, Im Avonot Tishmor Ya Adonai Miya Amod, Ki Imcha Haslicha L'Ma'an Tivarei, Ki Viti Adonai Kivita Nafshi, V'Lidvaro Hocholti, Nafshi L'Adonai, Mi Shomerim L'Boker, Shomerim L'Boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut, v'hu yifdeh et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achinu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya, ha'umedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'meyafela l'ora u'mishibud l'geula, hashta ba'gala u'vizman kariv v'nomar amen. First, let's listen to Parshat Zachor. I'm going to read it the way you read it from the Torah. I apologize in advance for my Ashkenazis accent, and I think I'm not going to try to shape it up to the modern Israeli way, but keep it that way because that's the way I'm most comfortable. I speak in Sfardit, of course, but I still daven and read Torah, etc., in the Ashkenazis way. Zachor eis asher asah lecha Amalek baderech betzeisechem mimitzrayim asher karecha baderech vayzanev becha kol hanecheshalim acharecha v'ata oyef v'yogea V'lo yorei Elohim v'hoya b'haniach Adonai Elohecha lecha mikol oyevecha misaviv ba'aretz asher Adonai Elohecha nosein lecha nachala lirishtah Timche es zecher Amalek mitachas hashamayim lo tishkoch. I'm not rereading the last verse as I would in shul on Shabbat, to pronounce zecher as zecher, since there's an insistence that we try to do it in the way that it's supposed to be, and there's a debate as to whether the word is zecher or zecher. It refers to the remnant of Amalek. But these are the three verses that make up Parshat Zachor. The first pasuk contains the command which will be fulfilled this Shabbat. Zachor, remember, Et asher asa lecha Amalek, what Amalek did to you, baderech betzeitechem mimitzrayim. The second pasuk answers the question, what did they do? Asher korcha baderech, they encountered you on the road, vayizanev becha, and they attacked the rear, the tail of the people, kol ha-necheshalim acharecha, the straggling, weaker people of the nation, v'ata ayef v'yageya, and you were all really wiped out from your experience, v'lo yare Elohim, and they were not God-fearing. There's a debate among commentaries as to who that refers to, but we'll leave it as they were not God-fearing. Then the pasuk says, "V'haya b'haniach Hashem Elokecha lecha mikol oyevecha misaviv." When it comes to pass, not now, but when it comes to pass, that you will take care of all of the enemies that are located in the land, ba'aretz asher Hashem Elokecha noten lecha nachala lirishta, the land that God is giving you as an inheritance and a heritage, then you have an obligation of timche et zecher Amalek, to wipe out the remnant of Amalek mitachat hashamayim, from under the heavens, lo tishkach, and you also are not allowed to forget the Amalek and what they did. Now there is reference to the other portion of Amalek. I refer to it in the shir that you'll hear shortly as the Torah reading of Purim morning, which this year for the rest of the world is Friday morning. Next Friday morning, and for us in Yerushalayim, this will be the Torah reading part, the Maftir, of next Shabbat. Vayavo Amalek, and Amalek came, vayilochem im Yisrael b'Rephidim, and they did battle against Israel in the place called Rephidim. Vayomer Moshe el Yehoshua, Moshe says to Joshua, Bechar lanu anashim, go select people, v'tzehi lachem ba'amalek, and go out and do battle against Amalek. Machar, tomorrow. Anochi nitzav al rosh hagiva, I will be standing on the top of that hill, umateho Elohim biadi, and this special staff, the godly staff, will be in my hand. Yehoshua did as Moshe told him, and he did battle against Amalek. Moshe, Aaron, and Hur went up onto the hilltop. When Moshe raised his hands, Israel was successful. V'chasher yoniach yado v'gavar Amalek, and when his hands dropped, Amalek was successful. The Mishnah asks, what does the Moshe raising his hands and lowering his hands have to do with the success of the people? No, it was a symbol. The Mishnah tells us that when we are heavenwardly pointed, when our actions are l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven, when our actions follow what God wants us to do, then we will be the victors. And when we drop our hands as a symbol and don't follow the godly ways, then our enemies will succeed. Videi Moshe kvedim, it was too much for Moshe alone. They put a stone that he sat on, and Aaron and Hur held his hands, his arms, mize echad, one from each side, and that became the symbol of the battle, the raised hands of Moshe Rabbeinu. Vayachalosh Yehoshua et Amalek ve'et Amo lefi Charev, and Joshua weakened Amalek, in other words, repelled their attack without vanquishing them, by the sword. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, God says to Moshe, Ketov zot zikaron basefer, write this down to keep a record of this battle. Vesim ba'aznei Yehoshua, and make sure you tell it well to Joshua. Ki macho emche et zecher amalek mitachat hashamayim. For God says, I will erase the remnant of Amalek from under the heavens. Moshe builds an altar. He calls it Hashem Nisi. God is my standard. Vayomer, and he said, Ki yod al keis ka milchama l'Hashem ba'amalek. This is the first of many battles to come. It is a perennial battle between God and Amalek, and us, the Jewish people, and Amalek, midor, from generation to generation. A lot to explain in that portion, which I'm not going to do now. Let us, at this moment, suffice it to say that we will fulfill the mitzvah of remembering Amalek and not forgetting by the special Torah reading in the Maftir this Shabbat. And as you will hear, this is only part of the whole picture. Before we get to the fuller discussion of Zohar, I would like to play a song from a lovely Purim album. This uncharacteristically uses the words from Parshat Zohar, and it's kind of strange the first time you hear it, because you don't expect these words of destroying Amalek and remembering Amalek to be part of a song, but for whatever it's worth, here it is. The mitzvah, one of the 613, which we are going to fulfill in Yirtzeh Hashem this Shabbat, is the mitzvah to remember what Amalek did. Now, the Torah only says, Zachor et asher asah lecha Amalek baderech betzeitchem mimitzrayim. Remember what Amalek did to you on your way out of Egypt. How do you fulfill this mitzvah? That's a question that is most often answered by our sages, especially when it seems as if the Torah left it on purpose in a vague kind of way, and Chazal, using their authority and using their insights into the whole situation, determine the method by which we fulfill certain mitzvot. An example that we're even more familiar with day to day is Birkat HaMazon. Can I finish a meal and say, "Hey God, thanks a lot," or, you know, "Bless you God for the food"? There's that story they tell of a summer camp where kids at one of the tables started chanting, "Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay, God." And even though everyone was having a good time, they said it over and over again. It was after they ate and were satisfied, and this is the way they thanked God, and somebody came up with a real question. The real question is, are they allowed to say Birkat HaMazon? Could that possibly be construed as a bracha levatala, a wasted bracha, because they already fulfilled the bare essential of the mitzvah of benching, blessing God? The answer basically is that when you have a mitzvah in the Torah and our sages teach us how to fulfill it, we're supposed to do it with the way they told us to fulfill it. Can I remember Amalek during the summer? Yeah, but that's not really a fulfillment of the mitzvah, not because of what the Torah says. The Torah said, remember Amalek. And if I do something that remembers Amalek any time of the year, it should be a fulfillment of the mitzvah, except for the fact that our sages said, we want you to fulfill this mitzvah in a very specific way, public reading of the portion in the Torah called Parshat Amalek, from the end of Parshat Ki Tetzé. It's three psukim. Furthermore, they said when we should do it, the Shabbat before Purim. Furthermore, they said we should do it once a year. And you get a little bit of, I guess ambivalence is the term. I mean it in this sense. The Sefer HaChinuch, for example, says, because the Torah never told us how to do it, and because the Torah never told us how often to fulfill this mitzvah, technically, if a person hears Parshat Zohar once in his lifetime, he has fulfilled the obligation of the Torah, and the yearly hearing of Parshat Zohar is midrabanan, is rabbinic. We don't follow that opinion. We say that every year that you hear it, it's d'oraita. But I wrote in Torah Tidbits this week, as I write each year, that a boy who just turned 13 in the past year, a girl who just reached the age of mitzvot in the past year, is looking forward on this Shabbat to a very special observance of this mitzvah, because according to the Sefer HaChinuch, and he's no small potato, according to the Sefer HaChinuch, this is the time in their life that they will be fulfilling the mitzvah according to the Torah. What they will do until 120 years, every single year, is gravy. The essential, according to the Chinuch, is that very first time you have the mitzvah to do it, and you do it. So a bar mitzvah boy, and I tell this to bar mitzvah boys in shul, I said, you have to have special kavanah this year, because your observance is on a higher level than all the rest of us. We've done it already. You've never done it. Yes, you were there last year, but you were a kid. Now you are a fountain pen. And by virtue of being a fountain pen, you have to keep the mitzvot, and your first opportunity, according to the Chinuch, is your opportunity. Anyway, we don't follow that. But it does tell you, at least, that there is a little bit, dichotomy was what I was looking for, I think, better than ambivalence, but I don't know if that's a good word here either. I use ambivalence more often than dichotomy, but I'd have to look up both of them to see the connotation. The little split in how you view this mitzvah comes as a result of the Torah telling it to you in a simple way, and our sages complicating the issue by attaching all kind of rules and regulations. Here's another example. Is Parshat Zohar a time-related positive mitzvah? It seems to be. There is only one specific Shabbat before Purim, and that's the time to read Parshat Zohar. If that would be the case, we would say woman is exempt from hearing Parshat Zohar. It's a time-related positive mitzvah. She wants to hear it, fine, but she doesn't have to. Wrong. Zohar is not time-related. Well, what do you mean? You just told me that Shabbat Parshat Zohar is the Shabbat before Purim. Yes, but that's what the sages told us to do. What the Torah said is, remember Amalek. And they never said, the Torah never said, do it once a year on a specific Shabbat. So when you have a mitzvah like that, which essentially, in its bare bones, essentially, is not time-related, and Chazal added on a time element, it does not become time-related as far as the exemption of women. This we know from tefillah, davening. Davening certainly seems time-related. Shacharit, Mincha, Ma'ariv, earliest time, best time, latest time, deadline, emergency time. It's all related to time, but not essentially. From the Torah, it's serve God with all your heart. What does that mean? Daven. When the Torah says pray, and it's not essentially, originally time-related. The fact that Chazal made it time-related does not exempt women from the essentially not time-related mitzvah, which women are obligated to follow. Kriyat Shema, by the way, was always time-related. When the Torah says, you say the Shema, b'shachbecha uv'kumecha, when you go to sleep and when you rise in the morning, that is defined as time-related in its original Torah command. And women are exempt. Does that mean they shouldn't say Shema? Of course it doesn't mean that. They should say Shema. But essentially, Shema is time-related. Tfilah, davening prayer, is not time-related. Essentially, Zachor is not time-related. Chazal made it time-related. That does not necessarily mean women are obligated for a different reason, which I wrote about in Torah Tibbetz, and maybe I'll talk about it in a moment. But I'm getting at another point. And we will explore that point after a short break. So hold that thought.
Stay where you are.
We'll be right back.
I'm Rod Sterling. You're listening to
Torah Tidbits Audio.
Rest your eyes.
What were Chazal doing? What did they accomplish? What did they add to this mitzvah by making it time-related in the way that they did it? Now, we all know why they chose the Shabbat before Purim. Why? Because Amalek was a descendant of... Haman was a descendant of Amalek. And they bring them together in this way. But you have to see how important that idea is. If we had an untimed, nebulous command to remember Amalek, it would be an exercise in remembering something that happened a long time ago, and that's it. Once upon a time, my children, when the Jews first came out of Egypt, we were attacked by the nation of Amalek, and Moshe called to Yehoshua to get an army, and we fought against Amalek, and we repelled their attack, and we didn't vanquish them, but it was a success in that battle, but it was established as a continuing battle for all generations. Ah, what makes it in our consciousness more than just a long time ago? The fact that Chazal connected it to Purim. When you connect it to the descendant of Amalek and you say, listen up, the Jewish people, Amalek did not just attack Israel when it came out of Egypt. Amalek threatened the entire Jewish people in the 127 provinces of Ahasuerus' kingdom much more recently than the original Amalek nation attacked the people. And by a logical, I don't know if that's the best word to use, sequence here, any attack of an Amalek type, of a Haman type, it fits into this. Let me just put it in the form of an anecdote. I was in a toy store yesterday, looking at Playmobil. Not like I have grandchildren that like Playmobil. I like it myself, you know. No. And I saw something that I had seen a year and a half ago in the same store. A little Playmobil character, a crusader. Including tunic with a cross, a shield with a cross, and a sword. Now, it's not the cross that bothered me per se. And I went to the storekeeper then and yesterday with the same result, I'll tell you in a moment. And I said, you should not be selling this. I know, but the guy comes and he brings me all of the assortment and I can't pick and choose. And that's how the company policy is. You can't say, give me a farmer and give me a policeman, but don't give me this and don't give me that. I said, look, if he had brought you a Playmobil figurine with a Nazi uniform and a swastika, would you sell it? No, of course not. I said the Crusaders were the same. They went on a quest to the Holy Land. Even if you want to say that their activity in Eretz Yisrael was for the purpose of conquering it for their church, which takes them out of the Amalek category, when they went through Europe from town to town, from village to village, on the way, they killed and destroyed Jewish villages and communities one after the other after the other. The fact that their death toll did not reach the death toll of the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, is only a matter of demography of Europe in that time and in our time. But their goal was the same. When they went in and destroyed Jewish communities in Poland, they were not conquering those towns and villages for themselves. They were killing and destroying Jews because that's what Esav wanted to do. That's what Esav told his grandson to do. Do you know who Esav's grandson was? Amalek. I mean, not his spiritual grandson. I'm talking about his own son's son was Amalek. And he took him onto his lap and he said, Tatala, this is what I want you to do. I could not get rid of Yaakov myself. I leave it to you to get rid of Yaakov's children and grandchildren. And Baruch Hashem, God declares the battle against Amalek as a perennial battle with him, capital H, and with us, against Amalek, midor door, from generation to generation. Not from door to door. But now, that message is so powerful because of the link that Chazal made with the mitzvah of Zohar and Purim. What I'm suggesting is they didn't have to do it that way. The Torah just said, Zohar et asher asa lecha Amalek. It was Chazal in their tremendous wisdom that saw the special message and value by taking Dafka, the Shabbat before Purim, and they didn't stop there. Purim morning, the Torah reading, is the other Amalek portion. There are two Amalek portions in the Torah. One that commands us to remember Amalek and destroy Amalek and never forget Amalek. Those are the three psukim at the end of Parshat Ki Teitzei. which make up the maftir of Parshat Zachor, this Shabbat. The other is the 9-pasuk section, where we are first introduced to the nation of Amalek, when we're coming out of Egypt after Kriyat Yamsuf, before Matan Torah. So it's sometime within those first weeks after the Exodus, where it says, Vayavo Amalek, Amalek came, Vayilochem im Yisrael Birfidim, and they did battle against Israel in the place known as Rephidim. That's the Purim morning reading. For us in Yerushalayim, not this year. We will read Megillah on Purim, on non-Purim morning, Friday, but we will not read the Torah on Friday. We read it instead on Shabbat Purim. But we can't read the Megillah on Shabbat, and that creates this special situation for Jerusalem. But it's there. And as such, I believe it lets you go from Amalek's first attack to the battle of Shaul HaMelech when they were first establishing the kingdom and settling in Eretz Yisrael. And they fought against Amalek, and he botched his assignment of destroying Amalek. And it continues to the Purim story with the more successful battle against the Amalek descendants. And it continues throughout Jewish history all the way through. Now you get to more modern times. And what do you find? You find that some misguided people, are trying to find all of the excuses to explain why the Arabs hate us so much. We took their land, we pushed them around, we treat them as second-class citizens. It's all, not just Hearts and Flowers violin, it's all baloney. And you saw it when they destroyed Kever Yosef and Shechem, and you see it when you have that Amalek flavor to the way that they would rather kill themselves if they kill a Jew along with them than live and pursue peace with us. Not that I want them to be with us. But it's their perspective, which is the same as Haman. I go back and I always say this every Purim since it hit me, and I think it's very, very strong. Haman is elevated to a position of authority in the kingdom. He has the king command all people to bow to him. Fine. He walks through the courtyard of the king. I picture in my mind's eye, his head is raised, his nose is in the air, and his back is especially stiff, and people are bowing. Mordechai, and the Megillah tells us, Lo yichra velo yishtachaveh. Mordechai does not kneel, nor does he bow. Haman does not notice. The people in Ahasuerus' court notice. And the Megillah tells us that every day, they ask Mordechai, what's different about you? Why are you refusing to listen to the king's command? Mordechai, every single day, explains to them why he's not bowing. Finally, the Megillah tells us, they, the people in the courtyard of the king, tell Haman that Mordechai does not bow. Why, lirot, haya'amdu divrei Mordechai, to see if Mordechai will stick to his words when Haman notices. Now you're a big shot. You're inconspicuous. You're taking advantage of the fact that Haman's got his nose in the air, and if his nose is in the air, his eyes are a little higher than that, and he doesn't see that you're not bowing. But we want to see what you're made out of. Why, Kihigidlo lahem asher Yehu Yehudi. He told them that it had to do with the fact that he was Jewish. That's why they went and told Haman, and that's why the very next pasuk says
Vayar Haman ki ein Mordechai koreo mishtachavelo. He saw that Mordechai was not bowing. Vayimale Haman chema. He filled with rage. But then what does it say? I also imagine the following. Any other normal, old-time personality like a Haman who is offended by one of the lower subjects of the king, what does he do? The same as the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland. Off with his head. And then the offending individual, Mordechai, is out of the picture. You didn't bow like the king told you to bow to me. I am feeding you to the dogs. And we would not have a story. But the Torah says, the Megillah says, Vayivez be'enav. It was despised in his eyes, Haman, Lishloach yad b'Mordechai levado, to only strike out against Mordechai, kihigidulo, because they told him that he was Jewish. And it became a national thing. If I get rid of Mordechai, there'll just be another Jew who's going to behave the same way. The Megillah continues, Vayevakesh Haman desired to kill every man, woman, and child. Am Mordechai, the nation of Mordechai. It doesn't even say Am Yehudi, the Jewish people. It was Mordechai, because he was Jewish and refused to bow, that made all the Jewish people a target. That is Amalek. And the striking out against the Jew because he's different, because he's Jewish, and not for any of the, quote, normal reasons that people hate other people. Why did you do it? He pulled out his car in front of me and he made me stop short. All right, so that's a reason for killing someone? No, it's not. But in California road rage, that's what happened. Call it what it is. There were cases of that. There was a case in Israel the other day. Two guys debated over a parking space, and one killed the other, stabbed him. So I shouldn't say California. Now we're emulating California. How wonderful. But, you know, I hate to say it like this, at least there was a reason. I mean, I'm not at all condoning it, of course, but at least, you know, when countries attack other countries, there's often a border dispute or a money matter. Those are the normal things the world has gotten used to, why people fight. But Amalek represents not just the descent, the lineage of Amalek, but Amalek represents a philosophy of the world that sees the Jew as a target. And when somebody goes in to a yeshiva and starts shooting high school kids dead, that's Amalek too. That's Amalek. And that's part of Zachor. And that's part of Lo Tishkach. It's not enough to remember Amalek. It's got to be remembered in a perspective of Jewish history that keeps happening. And the Torah warned us about it. Milchama Lashem Bamalek Midor Dor. From generation to generation. In every generation, something like this happens. Sometimes it's on a horrendously large scale, like the Shoah, and sometimes it's in a more modest scale, but that's only numbers. You're arguing numbers. You're not arguing philosophy. Anyway, back to the story with the toy store. This guy took it off the shelf, and I'm pretty sure he's going to keep it off the shelf and give it back to the guy. In another store, same thing. The guy said, you know, what could I do? You know, business is business. Okay. And the same guy had wrapping paper that had Merry Christmas on it with Santa Clauses. And he said, that's what I got in the store. You know, it was cheap, so I bought it. You know, so what are you going to do? Which reminds me of a number of years ago, many years ago, I went into a toy store in Mea Shearim, and this obviously very religious older man proprietor of the toy store, I picked up a kaleidoscope that was decorated with Santa Claus. And I said, it really doesn't, not appropriate that you should have this and sell it. He says, what's wrong with it? I said, you know who this is?
No.
He says, I think it's Miss Nagde making fun of Hasidus Rebbe and putting a red coat on him instead of a black coat.
Oh my God.
And that didn't bother him, you know, that they're making fun of a Hasidus Rebbe. So I told him what it was, and I think he got rid of it. But that was funny. That was really... That goes along with kids, which is a wonderful thing to see here, that Purim costumes are Purim costumes.
Yes.
They're not Halloween costumes that somebody bought and saved for Purim. They're Purim costumes. And even if the bag that it comes in says Halloween, nobody knows from that. Sukkot time, all of the decorations, not all, most of the many of the decorations that they sell, we know where those decorations came from and what they were made for. But the fact that they have a holly wreath with flashing lights in their sukkah is the most natural thing. And, you know, in one way, it's a very good thing for us to be in our own country, so that when a friend of mine took his little kid to the States to visit family, and it was around the end of December, and she saw all of these flashing lights, she said, ah, but it's not even Sukkot, you know, what are they doing? So silly that they have this. You know, that's a fair turnabout to have your own culture and your own country. But that's the story. So I leave you with that, and Zohar is important. You could read in Torah Tidbits about whether women are obligated or not. Pretty much women are obligated, but they have one backup. Their backup is not available to a man, and that backup is the Torah reading of Purim morning. There is an opinion that a man can only fulfill the mitzvah of Zohar with Parshat Zohar, this Shabbat, and that Vayavo Amalek does not qualify. For a woman, if a woman is required on Amalek, on Zohar, then Vayavo Amalek is fine for her as well. And therefore, woman should try to go to shul this Shabbat. If she can't go to shul this Shabbat, then she should make sure she's in shul next Shabbat in Yerushalayim, or next Friday every place else, to hear the short 9 psukim of Vayavo Amalek in Yerushalayim on Shabbos. It's shorter than it is during the week, because during the week they divide it up into 3 aliyot of 3 psukim each, and they have to take the time to call the next person to the Torah. On Shabbat in Yerushalayim, they call one person from Maftir. He gets the 9 psukim, and then the Haftorah is different. Our Haftorah on Friday, when you read the Megillah and the Torah, you don't have a Haftorah. But on Shabbat, when you're not reading Megillah, if you read Vayavo Amalek in Yerushalayim as the Maftir, then the Haftorah is a special one for Shabbat Purim. It happens to be the exact same Haftorah as we read this week for Zohar. Whoever made the rules said we read it a second time in a row. It becomes the answer to a trivia question. When do some people have the same Haftorah 2 weeks in a row? And the answer is Yerushalayim when Purim is on Shabbat. There is a harder question. When else in Yerushalayim do we read the same Haftorah 2 weeks in a row? But that I'm not going to answer for you now. I'll wait till it happens. With apologies to Parshat Vayikra, which probably won't get more than a mention, I would like to round out this presentation on Zohar with an important concept. Our command to destroy Amalek does not apply to an Amalekite who comes to the Jewish people and says, I think it's terrible the way that we've behaved towards you, and not only am I sorry for it, I want to become Jewish. Can you accept a convert to Judaism from Amalek? And the answer is yes, you can. There are other nations, for example, Ammon and Moab, that we were able to have converts but not permit them to marry into the main fold of the Jewish people, let's say. But that didn't apply to Amalek. An Amalekite can become a 100% full righteous Jew, and he no longer
is the target of our command to wipe out Amalek. So it is not the physical individual that we're talking about. It is the Amalek philosophy in this world. I would also like to make the point that we have to fight against and protect ourselves from anti-Semitism, anti-Jewishness, anti-Israel, however you want to package it, whether it's the same or not the same, or technically the same or technically not the same, that's not relevant. Whether it qualifies as Amalek for the command to destroy Amalek, we'll have a Sanhedrin, we'll ask them a Shaila, and we'll find out whether it's part of that mitzvah or not. But even if a particular anti-Semitic factor, that's not the word I'm looking for, but I won't push it because I'm running low on time here. Whatever it will be, if it's real Amalek, we'll handle it one way. If it's not real Amalek, but it's also a threat to the Jewish people, obviously we'll handle it. And we should always be vigilant in that direction. On that note, have a Shabbat Shalom. Remember well, never forget, Lehishtameah.